be had five S's and two non-S's. Thank you to the youth group. They're now all seven S's, recapping the book of Romans. Chapter 1 is the start. Paul tells us that in the book of Romans, he's going to tell us the good news of the gospel, which is for everyone. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation, for the salvation of everyone who believes. Then Paul moves on in Romans to talking about sin. The problem is that everyone has done evil and must die as punishment. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's the problem. Then Paul moves on to talking about the solution, which is salvation, chapters 3 to 5. God's solution was to send Jesus to die in our place to save us by providing righteousness for us through Jesus. Romans 4:5, to the man who does not work but trust God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. It's good news for us. We are the wicked. Sanctification is where Paul moves on to. God doesn't just leave us as evil people who he's declared innocent, that's justified, but he is working on transforming us into good people for real. Romans 8:9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Then Paul moves on to sovereignty in chapters 9 through 11. God chooses to save people because he is merciful, not because we're good and we deserve it. Romans 9:14 through 16 says, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's effort or desire, but on God's mercy. God is sovereign. He can choose to save people, and he has done so, and that's good news for us. From there, Paul moves on to service in chapters 12 through 15. This is our response. Since God has given us so much, we should be motivated to serve him as well as other people. Romans 13:8 says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. This is the section of Romans where our passage of Scripture comes from today. There's only one section after it, and it's the summation. And Paul trusts that God has done good things for us and will keep doing them. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So here's my outline of this section of Romans. Romans chapter 12, I see this broken into four sections, as I've already shown you today. The first section, Romans 12, 1 and 2, is about honoring God individually with our bodies. Romans 12, 3 through 8 is about honoring God together as the body of Christ. Romans 12, 9 through 13 is about loving those inside the body of Christ. And finally, Romans 12, 14 through 21 is about loving those outside the body of Christ. You may notice something, those of you who have attended Pastor Dan's Sunday school class, I see this as roughly breaking into the three priorities. With our relationship to Jesus Christ as the beginning part, which is also worship. The next one falls into our relation to Christ and the body of Christ. So that's fulfilling priorities 1 and 2, which this involves the instruction, the way that we're learning together. Paul will give some teaching on how we should go about doing that. Then the next part is about our relation to the body of Christ, which is fellowship. And the final section is relation to those who don't know Christ, which is evangelism. You see also those are the four sections that our church is organized around, doing as together worship, instruction, fellowship, and evangelism. This is good instructions for how to go about being the body of Christ together. Romans 12, 1 and 2, we've already said it. What is mercy? Why does Paul start out by saying, therefore, I urge you in view of God's mercy? Why not grace? What's the difference between mercy and grace? Mercy is not getting a bad thing that you deserve. not getting the punishment you deserve is mercy. Grace is getting a good thing that you don't deserve. We have both in the cross. We have not getting the punishment that we deserve. We also have Christ's righteousness given to us, which is a good thing that we don't deserve. Paul says, in view of God's mercy, and I take it to mean he's really referring to God's mercy and grace. It's what he's been talking about through the whole book up to this point. So in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. You ever think about the difference between a living sacrifice and a dead sacrifice? You ever read the story of Samuel? Samuel's mom prayed for a child. God gave her Samuel. When she took Samuel to the temple, you can read this later in 1 Samuel 1, verses 24 through 28, they took two offerings to the temple. They took a bull and their son. The bull they killed and sacrificed to God. Their son they dropped off at the temple, and he lived the rest of his life there and served God from the time he was about 4 or 5 years old. They were both given to God once and for all. One was dead and the other one was alive. We're called to be living sacrifices. We should drop ourselves off for God's service. So how is this spiritual and reasonable worship? I looked this up. I checked the ESV, Steve, and the NIV and the ESV agree here that it's spiritual act of worship. I had to go back to the King James Version to find a reasonable act of service, which is an interesting synonyms for each of these. Would you have come up with reasonable as a synonym for spiritual? I don't think I would have thought of that, but it appears that this word here, reasonable and spiritual, mean roughly the same thing. Worship is a synonym with service. Spiritual means reasonable, good, godly, or real. That's what this spiritual worship is. It's real worship. It's not pretend worship. Now, our body, spirit, and mind are all involved in worshiping God here. Do you notice that? We're not supposed to conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed. How? It's by renewing our mind. If we're going to give our body, which is our spiritual worship, we have to use our mind. You hear body, mind, spirit all involved here? Real worship is going to involve all of us. Remember that Jesus said this in Mark 12, 30. He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Last week we saw in John, Jesus say a similar thing to this. "Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Spiritual worship involves real worship, really worshiping God. Worship is a word that I think we use a lot without it. It doesn't mean anything outside of church. It's hard to figure out what Christianese words mean when there's nowhere else we use Christianese words. Worship means ascribing worth to something. So worship is saying that something is worthy. So when it talks about God, real worship is saying God is worthy, not just with our mouth, but our actions. That's worship. Have you ever thought about this? A check is a legally binding IOU. If you make out a check to someone, you're saying that you are worth, if you're an employer, you write out a check, you say, "You're worth $1,000 for the work you've done for me. Here it is." Now, if you take the check to the bank and you try and cash it, and the check bounces, that's fake worship. Saying that God is worth something, but not being able to cash the check with our actions, is not real worship. It's called sin. And it's a good thing Jesus died to save us of that. Okay. testing and approving what God's will is. We talked about this for a long time, because at first glance it looks like we're supposed to tell God what good is, which doesn't make any sense at all. Why is it that we're supposed to test and approve what God's will is? See, God wants worship from us, but we have to be able to tell what kind of worship it is that God wants. Okay, if I gave you real $100 bills, you'd be pretty happy with that. Again, as an employer, if I could test and go, yep, it's a real $100 bill here, I'm paying you with it. I think sometimes we try to offer God things that we think are valuable that He doesn't think are valuable. Can you imagine if your employer tried to pay you with Monopoly money? See, we need to be able to test and approve what God's will is so that we can offer God as a sacrifice something that God actually wants, something that's valuable to God. We have to ask Him and listen to His definition of what real worship is, or we're giving God Monopoly money. We're the ones who have to be able to correctly identify what God's will is so that we can offer God worship that He accepts. Now, secondly, what God likes is inherently good, pleasing, and perfect. He tells us what it is, but we should be able to learn that because it really is good, pleasing, and perfect. And we should be able to learn to appreciate what God loves as well. My conclusion for this section is we worship God because of His mercy demonstrated to us at the cross. Second, worship is more than just saying that God is worthy of honor. It's living to honor God with our mind, body, and spirit. And finally, we can tell we're worshiping God only by knowing and accepting God's definition of right found in the Bible. Can I have a couple of you who worked together with Drew to tell me what you guys came up with as a title for this section, Romans 12, 1 and 2? You can just shout it out to us. Where the rubber meets the road. Good. Offering your bodies, good. Yeah. Be transformed, yeah. That's a good reminder that we're not like that to start with, isn't it? Okay, moving on. Paul moves on to Romans 12, 3 through 8. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. These are instructions for how we should worship God together as the body of Christ. I think it's interesting that Paul moves from worship God with your bodies to you are a body. Now worship God with your body. He's not changing topics. It'd be easy to think that he's just changing topics through this, but he's staying on topic of how to worship God. Here's some parallels in our actions towards God and people here. How we think in Romans 12:3 demonstrates how renewed our mind is from Romans 12:2. We're still involving our mind. We were told not to be conceited or think of ourselves more highly than we ought. That can only happen with a renewed mind. Then how we act towards each other in Romans 12, 6 through 8 is part of the way that we offer our bodies in worship from Romans 12, 1. Body parts have different functions that are easier to do, and you can fake doing one action with a different part of your body. People can learn to walk on their hands instead of walking on their feet. But I'd challenge anyone to a race walking on their hands. I can beat them walking on my feet. Because it's easier. Our feet are designed for walking with. Now, on the other hand, I would challenge anyone to a competition speed tying their shoes if I can use my hands and they can only use their feet. Yeah? There are parts of the body that are better at doing different things, and it's good for us to figure out what God has enabled us to do and to do those things and not worry about what we can't do. Here's another thing that I think Paul's saying here is body parts once disconnected from the body are just Kentucky Fried Chicken. We're not good for a whole lot if we're disconnected from each other. We got to stay together and work together if we're going to get things done. Otherwise, you've got people off in corners tying shoes with their toes, which may be interesting. It's not going to do a whole lot to help the world. The other thing is that a body that would be all one part, like a giant floating hand, would be a monster. It wouldn't be a body. We need each other. We need different functions. It's good that we're all doing different things. Let's stay together and work together. Now, it's interesting that Paul gives us three different lists of functions in different places of the Bible, and they're different lists. So I don't think this is a comprehensive list of everything possible to do as a body. Paul's just giving us a list of some examples of things to do. If you want to look up the other lists in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, Romans 12, 6 through 8 is this list, and 1 Corinthians 12, 28 through 31, you can see some other examples of the lists of things, of gifts that God has given to the church. In this list, we see prophesying, which is speaking God's word. Usually in the Bible about the future, but also has been understood as possibly even preaching, speaking what God has already said in the Bible in some way sort of fits into what prophesying is. Serving is helping each other in various ways. Not everyone has to be teaching. There are a lot of other things that can be done. But then teaching is definitely what I'm doing now, explaining what God has already said in His Word. Encouraging is applying God's word, often done one-on-one. You ever think about that? Not all teaching has to be done officially, formally, in a Sunday school class or a sermon. Parents have lots of opportunities to encourage each other. I am often encouraged right here by you guys from things that you're sharing from the Bible. Thank you for that, those of you who routinely tell me things that you're seeing in the Bible. That's something we're called to do. We're all called to do that, but I think there are some of us who are especially good at encouraging each other from the Bible. Contributing, giving money to needs. We're all called to do this. I think God has given some people more money to do this with, and probably they have a greater ability to do this, but we all are called to do this. Leadership, if anything's going to happen, someone's got to coordinate it. Administration is something else that God has given gifts to people to do. Mercy. Mercy is showing mercy. This is what we were called to remember that God has done for us at the beginning. It seems to me that mercy can be explained as helping with needs without using money. Also, there, you ever think about that? A lot of times we do things for each other that we, you know, helping one another get off the hook from the natural consequences of our actions, helping one another. I think those things naturally fall here into this category of mercy. Now, this was something that the youth pointed out to me. They said, "Hey, aren't we all supposed to do all those things? How come it's just some people who are doing those things?" And you know what? All seven of these things can be summed up by being like Christ. And there is a way in which we're all supposed to do all of these things, but we're better at some of these things than others. And Paul says, let the people who are good at these things do them. So, it's good advice. Here's the conclusion for this section. Just as we individually offer our bodies to serve God, so too we must offer ourselves together as a church body in service to Christ, as Christ's body on earth. Different people have different gifts, but we need to stick together in order to serve God. Since God has given us different gifts, we should find and develop what we're good at in our service to God and not worry too much about what we can't do. The next section. Oh, wait a minute. We can't move on. What did you guys come up with as a title for this section? That the section we just read. Good. coordinated parts of all the members. Effective. Belong and serve. Good. Group effort. Good.
Know thyself and serve others.
Good, good. Yeah, knowing what we're good at and using it to serve others. Great. Use your arms and legs appropriately. Good. That's great. All right. So now, Romans 12, 9 through 13. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Sincerity, zeal, and fervor in here all speak about serving God with your whole heart or your spirit behind your bodily actions. We still have that theme. Paul's saying your body, your spirit, and your mind, your heart, all have to be involved in really serving God, which is something that he said in Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord you are serving. This is something that we struggled with a little bit at the retreat. I think we had our biggest arguments about this section of it, actually. Because it seems like Paul is telling us to love one another inside the church first, almost in a different way than he's calling us to love people outside. And that seems a little bit weird. Like that's hard for us to figure out. Especially because we'd like to serve the world and see them come to know Jesus. So we might even have a tendency towards serving people outside the church more than we serve each other, because we care about them and we want them to come here. But if we're not loving each other here, what good will it do if we bring them here? Let me give you four verses that talk about loving our brothers first and try and explain why Paul is saying this. John 13:35 says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." The world can tell that we're body of Christ if we're loving one another. 1 Timothy 5:4, "If a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family, and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God." So we can understand this a little bit more in our own families, right? We need to help everybody out, but whose kids are you most responsible for feeding and caring for? Your own. That's right. We're a family here. Who are we most responsible to before God but the family of God? In fact, Paul applies this in Galatians 6:10. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." We are supposed to do good to everyone, but especially to the family of believers. Now, Paul talks about praying in this passage, and it's good that we pray for each other, but in addition to praying for each other and blessing each other and telling each other, may God take care of you, James 2:16 says, "If one of you says to him," that is to a brother in need, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? See, as brothers and sisters in a family here, we have to actually, it's good to pray for each other. We're called to pray for each other. This section, Paul says to pray all the time. But in addition to that, we have to be willing to actually take care of each other as well. Let me give you an illustration of how this worked out. We kind of talked about this. Generosity that helps others. We'd all agree that that's generous, right? You know, giving to someone in need, say the group in Haiti that is in a serious time of need right now, generosity that helps others, generosity, right? Now, if someone gave to where it actually hurt, let's say someone sold their own house, moved into a little apartment, and gave all the money away that they had to help people who are hurting in Haiti. So that would be generosity that actually even hurts the person who's giving. We'd probably even still say that's generosity, right? How about if a person gave away everything they had and actually gave away every last piece of food they have and they starved to death to give people help out in Haiti? We're starting to get to a point where we go, that probably wasn't the best way to go about doing it. You got to take care of yourself too so you can keep helping in the long run. So we'd say generosity that actually kills a person, it may, you know, we start to wonder about whether it's generosity. How about generosity that hurts a person's family? Because now we're not just talking about a single guy. We're talking about if he gave all of his money away for orphans in Haiti, but his own children starved to death, probably wouldn't say that guy's generous anymore. You'd probably just say he was weird and had mixed up priorities. How about if he actually gave so much away that he and his whole family died? So again, we're called first of all to be a family and take care of each other, and then do good to all people, especially to the family of believers. It's not only the family of believers, but especially to the family of believers. Okay? Now, the last thing that we noticed about this section is that Paul says to be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Paul seems to be saying that we can feel many things at once. We can feel many different things at once about different things that are happening. Here's some examples. Bad news, someone stole your cell phone. That would ruin my day. You know? Good news, same day, you won $1 million. Do you feel so bad about your cell phone anymore? It's probably still going to bum you out, but you're probably going to get over it. Best news, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. This should be something that even though real bad stuff happens to us, and a lot worse stuff than cell phones, I mean, family members dying, our own lives being in jeopardy, losing jobs, all these things are really, it's not that they're not bad things. They really are bad things, and we really do feel badly about them. But we have news that is better about something that also really happened. Jesus really died for us. He really rose again. We really have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And we should be able to be joyful in affliction because of the fact that that thing which really happened is better news than the bad news which we receive. I struggle with that. But it's true, and we should work on that. The conclusion, Christians should be as committed to really loving each other from the heart as they are to caring for their own bodies. Christians should take special care of other believers over and above the way they care for unbelievers as an act of worship to God. Christians should be committed to helping each other out physically in hard times since we're so intimately connected as members of the body of Christ. Okay, who had that section? The back, my section. Can you guys give me example titles from that? Titles for that section that we just read? Spiritual actions of worship. Good. That's a good list of how to go about worshiping God. Good. Diligent authenticity. Good. Being real all the time. Joel, did you have one? True love. Yeah. Good. All right. Here's the last section of Romans. Romans 12, 14 through 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Sounds the same as we were supposed to do for believers, doesn't it? In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here's some quick observations here. Both thinking and acting are involved in how we treat others again. We were told to not be proud, not be conceited. Our, our thinking precedes acting, just as it has through all of these things. Living together as a body is involved in how we act towards outsiders. It says, live in harmony with each other so that we can love the rest of the world. Not all outsiders will be in positions of respect, but many may be below us socially. It's interesting, he's talking about persecutors, so you'd think of persecution coming from, oppression coming from above, but he seems to say, you know, if you're getting picked on by someone who's below you, then you gotta deal with that too. Remembering God's mercy to us is involved in how we act towards outsiders, just as it was in how we act towards those inside. We're told to allow God to take revenge, because remember the mercy we've received from God. There are some actions also which God takes that he doesn't ask us to join him in. We're called to be Christ's body on earth, not to play God. It's a subtle difference. We are supposed to trust God to take revenge rather than taking revenge on behalf of God. Some things we're supposed to let God do. He's God. We're not. Paul is an excellent example here, both of a converted persecutor. That's God's greatest revenge, when he can take a persecutor and turn him into the guy who's responsible for more books in the New Testament than anyone else. That's God's kind of revenge. Secondly, Paul isn't just saying something, telling us to do something that he's not putting into practice. In Acts, we see examples of Paul loving his persecutors and not taking revenge on them when he had the chance to. The greatest example is the Philippian jailer, who all Paul had to do was leave the jail, and the jailer would have been executed probably for letting him escape, and he stayed. And that is an amazing form of showing love to a persecutor. Okay, now, the fact of the matter is, God has wrath. Romans talks about this a lot. Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." God is angry at sin, and he's going to punish it. Romans 2:5, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." God is going to avenge every sin. Romans 5:8, here's the good news. "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" It's only because Jesus died to save us. Either we can take God's wrath, or Jesus can take God's wrath. But God will punish all sin. Okay, let me show you real quick that contributing to the needs of others, giving generously, is something Paul told us to do towards one another. Sharing with God's people in need is something he told us to do with each other. And now, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Sounds like the same thing. Really, in the final analysis, do good especially to God's people, but also to everyone. The only thing is, we have some expectation that family members should be returning God's love to us. We have no expectation, reasonably, that the world will return God's love to us. But we're called to love them anyways. Okay, here it is, the three options for what these burning coals are. You ready for this? A couple people said this was confusing. Okay, some commentators, notably John Woolford, sees putting burning coals on the top of someone's head as the nicest thing on this list. You can love someone by feeding them, giving them a drink, or helping them light the fire in their house. Before matches, one of the hardest things you could do was start your fire up again if it ever went out. And they used to have a method for going over and, "Hi, can I have a cup of sugar over at your neighbor's house?" You would go over and ask for burning coals so you could go start your fire back up if it went out. And because this happened Oftentimes, I guess, they had a special heating pad that you'd put on your head, and then you'd put a jar full of coals, because you can't be holding a hot jar full of coals. And so you'd put it on there, and you'd bend down, and they'd scoop coals onto this pot on your head so you could take it home for your fireplace. So some commentators see this just as feed your enemy, give him something to drink, and even be willing to help him start his fire back up, which if you don't do that, it's going to take him all day to start a fire from scratch. Play Dippets on the way home. Oh, with the hot coal. That's a great way to do it. The second option is, John MacArthur advocates for, proof of repentance of an enemy. And this is actually a quote from a proverb that is quoted here in Romans. And back in ancient Israel times, they were still had close friendship with Egypt. And in Egypt, there was a ceremony that showed you were sorry to someone, where you would bend down and let them scoop some coals into a pot on your head, similar situation, but it was to symbolize that your own sin had hurt you, like burning your head. And so they bend down in repentance, and then coals are scooped on their head. So he says then that would mean that in doing this, you'll get them to repent. By loving your enemy and taking care of them, you'll get them to repent. The third option is from Don Carson, and it's the way that God turns enemies into brothers through kindness as the best revenge. And he sees a little bit of a double intention of this. It really would be the nicest thing, but there's also the fact that you're scooping coals right onto someone's head, and it's a dangerous, could be potentially evil. You could spill and dump coals on their head. It is a method where it'd be easy to take revenge. And so that possibly this is a play on words to help us see that this really is the best way for us to take revenge. If you're really mad at someone and you really want to get them back badly, be nice to them. So I'll let you choose between those three options. In any rate, we're supposed to love our enemies, and God will be the one who takes revenge. Let me just conclude this section with this. The cross is God's greatest display of mercy and love. From Romans 5:8, Paul said, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." I think if you ask most people, what does the cross display, they would understand that it displays God's love. Paul also says something else which is incredible, that the cross is God's greatest display of justice and wrath. Romans 3:25-26 says, "God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, God had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ." You see, God will take revenge on sin. We just get to choose who he takes revenge on. He's already perfectly punished Jesus, who didn't deserve it, and by faith in him, we can be saved. But if God thought sin was so terrible that he was willing to put Jesus, his own son, through what he went through in order to deal with sin, it's serious, and he's not going to let it into heaven. If you don't accept what Jesus did, you get to take the punishment for your sin. So the cross shows us that. You can't look at the cross and go, "See, God doesn't care about sin." You have to look at the cross and go, "Wow, if God cares that much about punishing sin, I had better accept the way that he has offered to get rid of sin." So this is sobering. We want our enemies to become believers. We want the type of revenge that God used with Paul, turning a persecutor into an apostle instead of letting people get what they deserve. My conclusion for this section is, in persecution, Christians should continue to act lovingly toward each other and toward their persecutors. Christians should treat their enemies with love, but not expect love in return from them. Christians should honestly care for their persecutors in the hopes of winning them to Christ, while trusting God as the final judge. Can I hear your titles from this last section before we close? Turning the other cheek and handing God the sword. Very good. Because he's already got it, and his sword is bigger and better than ours is. Very good. Swim upstream. Yeah, this is evidence of a transformed mind, right? Loving enemies is not something that we naturally do. Live in harmony. Yeah. I like how he said, if it is possible, so far as it depends on you. There's a point at which we can only do so much and then trust God, because not everyone wants to live in harmony.